Well, let's have a word of prayer before we go into the Word. Thank you, Lord, for bringing each and every person to this place today. Thank you that you are majestic and holy. You are full of power and wisdom and authority. You are worthy of us to build our lives upon. You are a firm foundation. Thank you that you are able to still our soul. We can trust in you and you alone. And I pray that each one of us will learn more and more to do that as our lives unfold. And as we come under your word, that these times, both here and in our own studies and with groups, that your word will find its way deep into the corners of our heart and be fleshed out in our very lives. We pray that especially for our dear Jack as he prepares to go to Kuwait this coming week, that you go before him, behind him, hem him in your loving care and protect and watch over him and use him, Lord, mightily, not just in this position, but also as a witness for Christ Jesus in a difficult, dark place. Bless him, Lord, as he goes. And watch over each and every one as we go through this coming week, whatever lies ahead of us, though it may be fearful, and perhaps exacting and daunting. At the same time, give us a spirit that looks ahead and leans in on it, Lord, trusting you that you will be there. And may this time in your word today and the fellowship we have be a large part in preparing us for the week to come. We pray these things with thanksgiving in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Today we are moving on from the Sermon on the Mount to a new section. We're going to read this morning, verse 1 through 17. So please stand with me and read with me as we allow the Word first to speak to us, the bare Word as it is, and then we'll sit down and preach under it. So this is Jesus right after the Sermon on the Mount. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Lord, thank you for this magnificent passage of scripture that lies before us. Help us to come under its authority today. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may take your seat. So for 6 months, we have been listening to Jesus the Christ talk to us and teach us through the Sermon on the Mount. And they are words to build our lives upon. We made a point about that. We can build our lives upon the words of Christ. But it has been a while since we have considered his mighty works. We've considered his words, which we should. Now we get to consider his mighty works. The Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, was preceded in chapter 4 by a summary statement that emphasized the healing and signs that he had been doing everywhere. And then he went up on the mountain to pray. And that, as you can imagine, brought great crowds to follow him. Big crowds followed to hear him speak. Not necessarily to follow him, but to hear more. And it was these crowds, and particularly his closest disciples, to whom he spoke that sermon. So chapter 5, 6, and 7 has been, an understatement, an impressive collection of his teachings, primarily on discipleship and what is expected from a follower, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's a course in discipleship almost. And the crowds, if you remember, were astonished at his teaching. Remember, they were astounded, beyond dumbfounded, not only because of the content of his words, but because of the unique authority with which he spoke. We are not told if they believed him fully and followed him from that point, but there is definitely a sense of approval rather than rejection from the masses. They were certainly impressed with him, and most therefore continued to follow him. This led questions, perhaps. Some were believing. That's the way it is. Some believe and some stay where they are. But I said last week, Jesus doesn't like people sitting on the fence. Some people go through their entire life sitting on the fence of what to do with Jesus. Jesus calls for a response. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus's authority is revealed and authenticated now, not in his words only, but now in his works, in his miraculous deeds. So we have words of authority authenticated by miracles of authority. And they go together. They're an essential duo, so to speak. And chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, if you have your Bible open, I want you to look at it, because we're going to scan 8 and 9 quickly together. They contain half of the whole Gospels in the Gospel of Matthew. So this is a real heavily laden two chapters with the miracles, at least 9 of them. They're kind of grouped into 3 groups of 3. And we're going to look at the first group of 3, which we just read today, where Matthew tells of 3 specific miracles: the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And these by themselves should cause the reader to consider again Christ, that could he be Messiah? Is he the long-awaited Messiah? Full of authority, wisdom, power, which is fueled by a constant stream of love and compassion. That's a pretty impressive combination. Power and authority fueled by a constant stream of love and compassion. Power and authority in the wrong hands is dangerous. When it's in the hands of the mighty Christ, it's the most beautiful thing on earth, isn't it? And he's lavished it upon us. So he speaks with unequaled authority, and his authority is validated by his power to transform lives. And healing people, the way he is healing here, was a witness, a sign to who he was. But the signs were not the main thing, right? The signs always point to something greater than the actual sign. Jesus came not to heal people of their diseases and make them physically better. That wasn't his purpose in coming. He came not to call the righteous but sinners. He came to seek and save those who were lost in sin. So I want you to just briefly, before we go back into chapter 8, verse 1 through 17 in your Bible, just look at chapter 8 and I'll tell you what's coming, and Chris will pick up on this next week and the following weeks. After each trio of miracles, there's going to be a response of people. I won't go into that now, but the next set of miracles, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to display complete authority over a storm at sea. He's going to calm the sea and stop the wind. And the response to that, the people are going to say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? It's the authority. And then in chapter 8, 28 to 34, Jesus heals two demon-possessed men, and he does it by sending them into people's precious livestock. That causes them to beg him to leave their region. Please go away. You've got too much authority. Too much going on. And then in chapter 9, 1 through 8, we'll see that Jesus heals a paralytic. And in response to that, the people were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Authority. And in chapter 9, verse 18 through 26, Jesus restores life to a girl who was dead and heals a woman who had a serious discharge of blood for 12 years. And in chapter 9, verse 27 to 31, Jesus heals two blind men. And at the end of chapter 9, he casts out a demon from a mute man, and his voice comes back. And the response of all that together, collectively, is this. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Makes sense, right? Of course nothing was ever seen like this in Israel before. God was visiting them. Messiah had come. And he wasn't just the Messiah of the Jews, as we'll see today. He is the Messiah of Gentile as well. It's all inclusive. So these chapters emphasize what? The authority of Christ. Not only in his words, but in his deeds, by what he does. And we are given more than enough testimony, proof of his identity in his works to believe in him. So no matter where we are in the Gospels, or in the Word of God for that matter, if we are already Christian, which most of us are here, but not all, probably, we are given a clear opportunity to look with our eyes open. They're no longer closed. Remember, God has opened our eyes. So as a Christian here today, you can engage in this with open eyes. You can now listen with unplugged ears. You're not deaf anymore. You can learn with a renewed mind that you didn't have before. And you can respond with a new heart. That's the beauty of being in Christ. This can transform us more than it already has. So we're looking, we're listening, we're learning, and we're responding. If one is not yet a Christian, and you're here today and you're listening to these words, you may have a harder time seeing and hearing and understanding and wanting than those of us who desire to follow Christ. If that is you today, then the urging to you would be to respond by admitting your need for this Christ. This Christ, you need him. Confess your sin and come to him for forgiveness, healing of your soul, and complete healing of mind, heart, and soul, having eyes and ears opened. And sometimes God will bring physical healing too, if he so wills it, doesn't he? He can do that. But again, the main takeaway from these accounts, especially here in Matthew, is not the signs that are miraculous in themselves, but what they point to and who they point to and where they point to. So I want us to look, listen, learn, and respond to this particular passage this morning. When you think of the three people who were healed here, you have a leper who was an outcast from society with a social stigma that was probably as bad as the leprosy itself. He was physically unclean. So you can say he was an untouchable. You have the centurion and his servant who would have been ethnically outcast from the people in the covenant of Israel because they were Gentiles. So they would have been unacceptable to the kingdom of God, according to Jewish thinking. And then you have the woman, the mother-in-law of Peter. And being a woman in those days, as itself, was a disadvantage to start with. She was culturally marginalized, more than likely. Unregarded, unnoticed, maybe unimportant. Yet, Jesus, what does he do? He restores the leper to normal society. The Gentile finds acceptance with Israel's Messiah. And the woman is given value and shown love and compassion, received a healing touch of the Master's hand, and restored to normal activity. So let's look at each one rather briefly. Each one you... And we need to see ourselves in these things. We're kind of leprous. We're kind of Gentile. And we're just weak. We're unwell. The woman was unwell. We're unwell. We're not all right apart from Christ. And even in Christ now, we can still see these signs of the great need of the touch of the master's hand. Chapter 8, 1 through 4. I'm going to read that passage again. When he came down from the mountain, so he's up high on the mountain, he doesn't stay there. That's a good thing about Christ. He doesn't stay high and lofty, speaking great words of ethical idealism for how we should live. He comes down to the plain where we are. He comes down and tabernacles. He lives, dwells. He pitches his tent among us. That's how close he comes. He came down from the mountain and great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. It says, or lay low, bowed low before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So for those of you who love reading Leviticus 13 to 14, Gary's going to run home and start reading it. This passage relies on 13, 14 Leviticus for the background, the backdrop to leprosy, the way it was viewed in Israel. It's a horrible disease, regarded as incurable. Terrible skin condition with skin, eyes, ears, nerves damaged. Feeling of pain gone so that fingers would fall off and just eventually death. But that's a horrible, horrible disease. And as long as that condition persisted, which it did, the person had no place whatsoever in the society and had to find a way to exist away from other people's homes. Kind of a lonely, lonely life. Horrible. And no other disease carried the stigma like leprosy did. It was like in a class of its own. And if the condition was cured, and there could have been lots of skin conditions, and 13 and 14 of Leviticus, it's kind of intense. But if it was cured, it still needed a careful examination by the priest. An offering and a cleansing ritual were required before they could be pronounced clean and allowed back into society. So this was a serious situation. And all that makes it surprising to the reader who has an acknowledge of the background to notice two things. First, Jesus' willingness to heal in the first place and touch, and the leper's lack of concern in approaching when he should have been saying, unclean, unclean. In chapter 13 of Leviticus, verse 45 and 46, you read this. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, Jesus' fame had even reached the leper's diseased ears. And he was not going to let this opportunity pass him by. So he came to Jesus with a low bow. He knelt before him. What a sight. So we note, for again, the audacity of this leper to mingle with the crowds. Shouldn't have been there. Probably caused a lot of raised eyebrows. What are you doing? But he was searching for Christ, contrary to what we just read in Leviticus 13. But it's matched, is it not, by Christ's willingness to heal him with a touch. It's remarkable. As audacious as the leper was, the majesty of Christ was far greater. This is good news for us, isn't it? The untouchable was touched by the Master. And if we don't see our untouchableness in our sin, we won't understand the touch of the Master. And Jesus, in sending the man to the priest, obeys the law, upholds the law. He does what he's supposed to do. But his going there, the leper going to the priest, was a testimony to the priest. Not so much just to make sure that you are in fact clean. He was clean. He was healed. He didn't need anyone to tell him because Christ had touched him and he was made whole. But perhaps for the priest, it may have been for a proof. Perhaps it was to show that there was one greater than Moses amongst them, which is what they were waiting for. I could imagine, sometimes imagine, I would imagine the priest was quite surprised when he saw the leper, don't you think? What happened? Jesus touched me. I asked him if he was willing, and he was. I knew he was able, I knew he could heal me, but I didn't know if he would or if he was willing. But he was. He was willing to touch even me. And he didn't even say it with a word, which he could easily have done. He touched me. He reached out and he touched me when no one else would touch me. This is Jesus the Christ. This is who he is. This is what he does to each and every one of us. Do not put yourself higher on the scale than the leper. He reached down and he touched you. I think of Pastor Cruz. He touched me, shackled by a heavy burden, beneath a load of sin and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Oh, he touched me. He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Pastor used to sing that really well, didn't he? So the leper was healed by a word and a touch. Don't miss the touch. Jesus knew the leper needed a touch. He didn't have to. A word would have been sufficient from a distance, which is what he's going to do in the next miracle. But here, the leper knew Jesus was able, but are you willing? That was the question. His faith was somewhat, he had faith, but it was a little bit weaker than it needed to be. He had heard about him. What he needed the touch, the extra piece, and his faith was awakened, was it not? Because Jesus not only was able, he didn't only have the power and the authority, he had the love and compassion as well. In 2 Kings 5, there's that amazing story of Elisha healing the leper Naaman. And how was he told to be healed? To go and wash 7 times. Elisha didn't touch him. He says, go and wash. And he did, and he was in fact healed of leprosy, which was unfathomable at the time. So, that's the leper. Quite an incredible account, isn't it? That's just one of 3. And there's at least another 6 coming. with many other in between. This should be sufficient for every one of us here to come low before Christ and say, thank you for touching me many years ago or recently. Continue to make me clean. Continue to minister to me. Now, with a centurion, totally different situation. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one else in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So here we have the centurion and his servant who would have been considered unacceptable to the people of Israel. Unclean in their own sense. Ethnically outcast, not members of the covenant, not to receive the promises of the covenant. And this point is strongly emphasized here with the elevation of this Gentile above any other in Israel, the faith, and the vision of this centurion, which represents outsiders, Gentiles, being welcomed into the banquet alongside who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, while the sons of the king, the sons of Israel, those who had the law, had the promises, would be banished because of their rebellion and their stiff-necked rejection of Christ. And they would hear those words that we had the last few weeks, depart from me, I never knew you. There's this awesome reality of Gentile inclusion and Jew exclusion. It's all part of God's sovereign work. The centurion, though, think of the centurion, the Roman centurion who would have been in charge of 100 soldiers. That's what centurion means. And he knew he had authority and he used that. I understand. I am a person of authority. I understand authority. I tell someone to do this and he does it. I say this and it happens. I just say it in my word. But the centurion recognized something about the authority of Christ. The centurion was under Caesar, wasn't he? And yet he looked at this Jesus and had heard and came to him, recognized a greater authority than Caesar could ever have. Ultimate authority. Twice he addressed Jesus as Lord. I'm not saying he was saying Lord Messiah, but there is a Lord. There is a bowing down. There is a submission. He recognized Jesus' authority was under God. And that's worth remarking about. How could this Roman centurion under Caesar confess the authority of Christ to heal? Like, you don't have to even come to my house. You're not allowed to come to my house. Just like you're not supposed to touch lepers, you're not supposed to go into a Gentile's house either. So I'm not going to even ask you to do that. You can just what? You just say a word and my servant will be healed. I understand authority. And the authority that you have is obviously far greater than the little authority I have been given. You have ultimate authority and I'm asking you to do that. Why? Because my servant, my dear servant, whom he loved and cared for, was paralyzed, suffering terribly at the house. Can you just come? And what did Jesus do when he heard this? He marveled. He said, I've never seen such faith. It's hard to surprise Jesus, isn't it? Would you imagine? Because we say he knows everything. And yet he marveled at what he saw because he'd never seen this such a faith from his own people before. And he was given this, Jesus commented that this is the type of Gentile faith that will be included in with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in that great banquet in heaven one day. Glorious understanding. How did the centurion know that? Well, just like Peter, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "My Father in heaven revealed that to you." I think it's the same type of revelation here. The centurion had his eyes opened to see, as clearly as he could, the authority of Christ. The Father had opened his eyes. What a gift to Jesus. If you think of it that way, someone said, I listened to a message and he said, that what a gift to Jesus that the Father would give Jesus a gift of saying, this is what's going to happen. Gentile inclusion, which would happen all the way through the Gospels here and there, but not mainly to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. So it's just a tremendous story going on here of the unacceptable Gentile finding acceptance within Israel at the hand of the Messiah. Well, the third one, the mother-in-law of Peter, verse 14 to 17, is very short, but also there's a little extra bit at the end, which is very interesting. So here we have a woman who is unnamed. All these people are unnamed. They've all got names. They were important. Unnamed people. Being a woman in those days would be at a disadvantage, culturally marginalized. And this is what happens. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. Pretty brief. Very brief. But he heals her fever with a touch. He just touched her. Touched her hand. She had a fever all over her body. Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. Are you okay with this? This is what we're reading here. Instant, complete healing. Aches and pains gone. Able to get up and restore her normal duties. Serving people. Began to wait on him. Many of us have suffered COVID in the last couple of years. And some of you had it hard, some of you didn't. Imagine COVID on your worst day. When you feel like dying, and Jesus touches you, and it's gone. And you get up, and you start serving. You go back to normal. None of this long COVID stuff or anything. No, for 3 weeks. Just healed. Because Christ stopped and touched your hand and healed your body and restored you so you can get up and go back doing what you were doing. This is Jesus. We've heard his words in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and they struck our heart and they drew us in. These signs authenticate his words. The signs and words together authenticate him, who he was, and what he has come to do. He's come to do this to us. And he has. That's why we sang that song at the beginning, Majesty. Worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, worship his majesty. Kingdom authority, we sang. Anyway, she's restored. Her fever is gone. Could you imagine? She comes out of the room, or wherever it was. Oh, you're better. Yes, what can I do? What are we doing? Oh, I'll serve. You relax. I'm good. I feel great now. Why? He touched me. So, after this third healing, verse 16, something happened. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. All who were sick. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases, from the reading that Scott read so well just earlier. So after this relatively private healing of a woman, there became a rather large public healing event where they brought whoever they could find, and not one of them went away unhealed. That's quite impressive, is it not? Do you believe this? Do you believe that he has the power and the authority to do these things? Right? Yes. Yes, I do. He did it. He did it for them. Can he do it for me? Yes, he's actually done it already. Does my life reflect that I have been touched by the Master? Right? That's the question for those first. Am I walking in the newness of life, healed from the deepest need, which is the sin that so easily besets us? Isn't it interesting that Matthew, who is purposely throughout this, especially early on, he was heavy in the first few chapters of Matthew to quote the Old Testament, wasn't he? Because he's proving to the mainly Jewish audience that this Jesus, who had come amongst them and had spoken and did these deeds and died and was buried and rose again and appeared and ascended to heaven, him, whom they were now proclaiming decades later, that he was who he said he was. So they used, Matthew used several Old Testament scriptures as a testimony, as a proof, validation. And here he pulls one from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Christ, that Scott just read, 700 years before. Amazing. So Matthew is showing that Jesus' ministry of healing and his words, is Jesus' ministry preaching or teaching, preaching, healing. That's what he did. All of them were important, right? That was part of his messianic role. Thus, when Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, he is not merely citing the sensational workings of a miracle worker, of an extraordinary man who went about doing wonderful things, which is what some people stop at with Jesus, but rather they are the exhibition of God's almighty will. It's far greater than just an extraordinary man doing extraordinary things for people. Says good things, does amazing things. Wow. No, way more than that. This is God's almighty will and his purpose being accomplished. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the voice of preparing the crowds for Christ to come, the Messiah to come, when he was arrested, he was put in prison, wasn't he? And you would think, and there was a, you know, I probably didn't think this was the way it was going to end up for him. And when he was in prison, in Luke chapter 7, 18 and forward, he sends messengers to his disciples. And this is right after, in Luke, right after the healing of the centurion servant and the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 7, 18, the disciples of John the Baptist reported all these things to him. That's all these miracles that we've just read about in Matthew. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, John asked Jesus this, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's kind of weird. Like that. He said he was the one. Yeah. "Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." I'm sure John was quite encouraged when he went home. Say, yes, I am here. There is no one else coming. I'm here. I have come to do the will of the Father. Well, those are the three miracles. So again, the point of these miracles is not to be found in the events themselves. Yes, you can pick them all apart and find out all things, but that's not the point. Don't stay there, but in their witness to the person doing them, the Christ. And the works of Christ that Matthew reports are Christological in character. They were expected. Matthew brings balance to his messianic portrait of Christ. You can't just have teaching. You can't just have preaching. You can't just without the works. You can't have the works without the preaching and teaching. They go together. And the same Messiah who will return as the majestic, transcendent Son of Man to judge the world is also the sympathetic, kindly Savior who experiences sorrow and is acquainted with grief. He entered into our grief. That's what Isaiah 53:3 says. So Matthew is here laying out in his gospel another aspect of the kingdom coming, and the call is for a response, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount is by itself enough for some people as far as they are concerned. It's like they'll listen to his teaching, they'll select what is profitable perhaps, and sounds okay and good and even inspiring for them, for their lives. But for those who really hear what he is saying in the Sermon on the Mount and the call to action, they also recognize the need for the healer's touch, not just his words. These are not just words we say, I will build my life upon his love, we just sang. We build his life upon his words. Jesus said, the wise man is the one who builds his life upon these words of mine, right? But again, let's not be, don't get stuck in that so you're just a listening always and not seeing the full picture of Messiah. Without them being considered, we don't see him as the true miracle worker of the soul, ultimately. We're only getting like half a Messiah, which is no Messiah at all. I came across this little commentary by someone called J. Monroe Gibson in the 1800s, speaking about this transition from Matthew 7 to Matthew 8. It's not a very well-known person, but I came across it. If men had needed nothing more than counsel, guidance, rules of life, then might the gospel have ended when the Sermon on the Mount was concluded. There are those who think they need nothing more. But if they knew themselves, they would feel their need, not only of the teacher's word, but of the healer's touch. And would hail with gladness the chapters which tell how the Savior dealt with the poor leper, the man with the palsy, the woman with the fever, those poor creatures that were vexed with evil spirits, that dead damsel in the ruler's house. We may well rejoice that the great teacher came down from the mountain and made himself known on the plain and among the city crowds as the mighty healer. That his stern demand for perfect righteousness, which was in the Sermon on the Mount, was so soon followed by that encouraging word so full of comfort for such as in 9:13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The healing, then, is quite as essential as the teaching. The sermon points out the way, unfolds the truth, but in the touch and word of the King himself is found the life. The Christ of God had come, not as a mere ambassador from the court of heaven to demand submission to its laws, but as a mighty Savior, friend, comforter, healer. Hence, it was necessary that he should make full proof of his mission in this respect as well as in the other. And accordingly, the noble ethics taught on the Mount are followed by a series of heavenly deeds of power and loving kindness done on the plain. It's a long quote, but very well written. So if this Jesus is truly Messiah, we will not be content with just listening to sermons and trying to understand his teaching. We need to be laid open, don't we, before him. Broken. And if we accept the teacher but reject the healer, and I'm not talking about, we're not having healing, we're not talking about physical healing here, even though we can do that. We're talking about the deeper healing. If we just like his teaching but not the healing, we're not following him as he ought to. So why did Matthew insert this aspect of Jesus' ministry right after his teaching? Why these blocks? Why this big block of teaching? And through the Gospel of Matthew, there's going to be five big blocks of teaching. But why block of teaching, then this block of miracles? It's because he doesn't only have truth. Jesus' words were truth, for sure. But he also has power and authority. You know, a lot of people can speak truth, but without power and authority. Jesus has both, and they're different. And where did he get this power and authority from? He got it from his Father. The power the omnipotent Father gave the Christ, this type of kingdom authority. He's going to calm a storm next time. He's going to make that turbulent water just become calm, and the wind that blows, he's going to tell it to stop, and it's going to stop. That's right after touching an unwell woman. And it's not like, well, let's make it more impressive. Both of those. I mean, the touching of the fever is pretty impressive, isn't it? You shouldn't need to say, well, what else can you do? Well, isn't that like kind of evidence? So he's not trying to like ramp it up to prove, hey, let me do this. This is even bigger than last one. All of them required the power and authority of God. Well, that's where we got it from. See, having the power and authority to change people from their position of sickness means that people need the change that he has the power and authority to give, doesn't it? That's why he has it, because we need the change. We need his touch. And this power is what's required to save our souls. You think, well, how much power did he need to actually raise someone from the dead, or to touch, or to clean a leper, or to make someone walk? The same power that he needs to save you and my soul. How much power is needed? That's a lot of power, yeah. Why? Because we are so dead in our sin. We were lost, uncurable, untouchable, unacceptable. Unwell, sick, lame, deaf, ruled by the Satan more than anything else. And yet this Savior came to touch us and make us well. We must recognize that we are not well apart from Christ. We need to be made whole. We must admit this. We are weak and needy, and only the touch of the healer can do the depth of the work needed. Nothing else can do what Christ has done. So the sermon has great ethical teaching to some, but that is it. No admission of deeper need. So the gospel is about right talk and right words, but there is more. It is also about reaching out and touching people and making them well. So for those of us who already know Christ, and we can say that he has touched us and made us whole, when we go out with this same gospel, we go out not just with words of authority, right? We go out reaching out with acts of compassion and love that are a healing balm to someone's soul. The apostles, when they were commissioned to go out into the world, and even here with Christ, they were given authority to do this, in part. Not as much as Jesus did, but they performed miracles and mighty signs. Incredible. And that was proof of what? That Christ was still with them. He was dead, but he's risen and ascended. It was living proof that Christ was with them. But these miracles demonstrate a couple of things, or three things. Jesus has power to change people. Jesus has authority to change people. And Jesus has the compassion to change people. Pretty powerful combination. These were signs of the King. But ultimately what Jesus is doing by his healing, he's reversing the curse. The curse of sin. The curse of Adam's sin that reverberates down through time to every single one of us. And he is undoing, is he not? He's restoring the leper, the paralysis, the unwell person, all the dead damsel who's going to be raised. He's reversing, he's restoring ultimately what sin has done. He is undoing that. And so he's ushering in a new dawn, isn't he? A new dawn of life, a new humanity, a new creation for those who are born again, to those he touches, he calls us to a new life. So here we are at the end of chapter, well, the beginning, the middle of chapter 8, verse 17. He quotes, just finishing, he quotes Isaiah. You remember, if you looked at Isaiah, as Scott read it earlier, you may have just listened to it, but it's well worth your time later on in reading this passage again. I'm reading from verse 3 of 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In Matthew 8:17, it says, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The Old Testament, it says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And then verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is why this passage about healing ends with a quote about the substitutionary sacrificial atonement from Isaiah 53:4. Not about physical healing only, even though in Matthew he was talking about physical healing. But the bigger picture, he's speaking about the cross that is coming, isn't he? He's speaking about the cross. And that is what and who we must proclaim. So when you go home today and say, what was church about? Well, we talked about lepers and paralyzed centurion servant and an unwell woman. And they were all made well by Jesus. Because does Jesus still do physical healings? That's not the point. That's not the point of what this passage. It's pointing to something greater, which is why he quotes Isaiah. We get the full-orbed, balanced picture of Messiah. Not only about physical healing, but about the cross, where the sin of our transgressions and sins were borne by Christ on the cross in our place. Our compassion ministry, like we like to think of ourselves as compassionate, it must point people to the cross for the complete spiritual healing, right? It's not enough just to be meeting needs. We also need to point people to the cross. Do you doubt the power and authority of Christ to do these things? Do we understand the magnitude of the power that it took to raise us from the dead? And there's a song we sing, it took a miracle to put the stars in place, or to hang them in space. But the song where it says, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace, full of wisdom, majesty, power, and authority. This is an essential element of the gospel of Christ. And at any point in the gospel, we can bow and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy salvation. Great salvation, so rich and so free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little section of Matthew 8. Thank you that we are beginning to see more and more this Messiah, the authority with which he spoke and the authority with which he acted and the power that accompanied it and the wisdom and the timing and the manner in which it was done. Lord, help us first to be recipients of this, these words and these works and the touch of Christ, so that we will appreciate and understand more, but also at the same time to go and live and be this type of person, the one who believes that our God can do impossible things. Give us a faith like that of the centurion who caused Jesus to marvel at such faith. Increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to read these passages of Scripture and to stay there and to just consider the magnitude of what is being proclaimed here. Thank you for the rest of this gospel that we will study in the course of the months ahead. Help us, Lord, to surrender and receive the touch of the Master's hand even today. And for those here who may not know Christ, Lord, please take your word and do a work in the heart of these people, these persons whom you love, in a way that nothing else can do. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our lovely Lord. Amen. Amen.